You know, the Old Testament ends with a prophecy, the very last verse of the Old Testament, about God sending a prophet like Elijah who will, as it says, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and turn the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come in judgment on the land. And the critical thing that Malachi wanted to say was, it's going to depend on fathers and their relationship to their children and children's relationship to their fathers, that will determine whether my people come under judgment or whether they move forward. It is a remarkable way of saying, in effect, that Father's Day remembers something of enormous importance as far as the Bible is concerned. And that is that the leadership of fathers and the role of fathers and the value of fathers is something that God places high priority on. Thank God for the women in our lives, but thank God also for the men in our lives. And stand back and think of how far short I've fallen of what I could have been, but how far much further I would have been that if I hadn't been able to stand on the shoulders of my grandfathers and my father and walk with God because of their influence in my life. So for those of you who are men, may God bless you, and on this day, may you resolve to step up to the plate even more, to be who God's called you to be and take the role that God's called you to be if you are a father, if you are a grandfather, or if you are a man who can reach into the many places in our society that need a man who models what it means to be a man who's walking with God. Let me remind you, too, as we come to the end of June, we're coming to the end of our fiscal year, and we are praying and asking God to step in and show himself strong in terms of some of our financial challenges as we move to the end of the year and as we want to move into the next year. So be in prayer with us about that. So, Father, we come to you and ask that as we open your word, we would hear you speak, that you would speak to us the things that we need this morning, and as we come around your table, that it might be with joy and gratitude in our heart for what our Savior has done for us. We thank you that we can come and bring our needs. We, on this day as Father's Day, remember those who as men lead families and shape legacies, and we pray that we would live honorable lives that demonstrate you and your character. And we pray for those in special need. I pray for Stan Rohe especially as life ebbs away and also in the recent passing of his wife. Pray that he would know your peace and presence in special measure. Pray for John Charlier and his need after an accident over in the Ukraine yesterday, and pray that you would give him wisdom as he seeks medical care for that. For those needs that are on our heart, we lay them at your feet. For our needs as a congregation, we lay them before you. And now speak, we ask, through your word for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. An old story of a man who just loved to get away from the pressures of work and everyday life, and he had a favorite out-of-spot town by a river that was one of the great fishing streams in the area, but this was a spot that was secluded. Not very many people knew about it. He didn't have to fish. He could just rest and relax. He could read. He could fish. He could do whatever he desired. The river was a very swift river, waterfall, just a little way downstream, but there was a kind of pool off the side, which was a wonderful place for trout. And on this particular day, he was just there enjoying being away from all of the normal pressures. And all of a sudden, he heard a shout coming from out in the river, and he got up and he rushed out where he could see and got there just in time to see somebody being swept by in the water. Nothing he could do. It was going too fast. He was in terrible trouble because of the waterfall downstream. He was wondering what he should do about it. Then all of a sudden, he heard another shout, and there was another person coming toward him. He jumped in, managed to grab hold, and with great effort brought them back to the riverbank. Just got to the riverbank, and then heard another shout, turned around, another person was able to get out. This happened three or four times, and finally dragged somebody to the riverbank, utterly exhausted, heard another shout, and all he could do was stand there in frustration. He had no more energy to go in and get that other person and to try to shout out, "What's going on upstream?" The reason I tell that story is because underneath it is a very profound principle, and that is downstream problems are nearly always a result of upstream activities. And what's going on upstream determines what happens downstream. I mean, just ask the people downstream in the Mississippi and the Missouri. As the water floods down and they have to deal with what is going on upstream. Downstream, it's not difficult for us to understand that we've got some major problems in our society and our culture. 70% of Americans and polls say that they're unhappy about the moral and ethical state of our country. At the same time, 50% say in polls they do not want the government promoting any kind of moral values or standards, which is, of course, impossible. Every government promotes certain moral values and standards. It is impossible to be a government and not do it. But that's kind of the conundrum of our society. We don't want values and standards that we kind of agree on, but we're concerned about where we are. Politicians spend a lot of time on issues that really are downstream issues, and so does the media. Pay a lot of attention to some of our concerns. But if you look at them with any kind of eye of evaluation, you'll begin to see that most of them are upstream issues. And one of the most significant upstream issues is the condition of our marriages and families. We can say all we want to say about our educational system, and there are huge challenges and huge problems, but trace the stream and it goes back up to the family. It goes often to the absence of fathers in families and the presence of good, healthy fathering in our society. And that's a far harder problem to address. That's why often we rather spend time talking about downstream issues, because upstream issues are about my life and my activities. And there's far more upstream activities than simply the place of marriage and family. As a matter of fact, as you begin to look at what we're going to look at this morning, you begin to realize that the Ten Commandments speaks into the issue of upstream conditions. That it begins to talk about what the springs that feed the river ought to be like and the conditions that they should be in, because everything that happens downstream is determined by what's happening upstream in the lives of individuals and families and communities and how well they are living out certain values. That was certainly God's statement for Israel. So right at the beginning of what he is saying to his people as he's turning them into a nation is, let's talk about upstream issues. Let's talk about those decisive issues that affect everything, whether it's pure or contaminated, that's going to come downstream. Now, this morning, we're continuing our look at the book of, or the experience of the nation of Israel. We've been in the book of Exodus and the Exodus experience, and we've talked about how the fact that the journey that Israel's on is in many ways a pattern for the journey that we are on if we are followers of Christ, or how God works in the world. God has delivered Israel. He's brought them through the wilderness, and he's brought them to Mount Sinai. And last week at chapter 19, we saw how God is doing something utterly unprecedented. He's taking a nation, and he's welding, or a people, and he's welding them into a nation. He's bringing them under a covenant. Let's turn to chapter 20 of Exodus and read the passage. Now, my purpose this morning is not to try and walk through the Ten Commandments in any kind of way. I want you to kind of look at an overview of the Ten Commandments and how they were intended to work for Israel and what their significance is for us as well, and understand what God is in fact doing as he's giving these Ten Commandments. So let's read Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, we read, saying, I am the Lord. Now you'll notice the Lord in capital letters. Yahweh is the Hebrew term, so I'm going to use that from the rest of the passage here. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But I show steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. And when all the people saw the thunder, flashes of lightning, sound of the trumpet, the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So much here. But let me just notice that this is a major turning point in salvation history and God's dealing with humanity. God had made a promise to Abraham that I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. And 700 years after that promise, Abraham's tiny core of a family had expanded now into hundreds of thousands of people. But they were still a disconnected group of people who had a common ancestry. They were not what God had promised, a great nation. He's delivered them from being slaves in Egypt by the Passover and the deliverance through the Red Sea, the Exodus. He's wandered through the desert with them and brought them now to Sinai. And now at Sinai, he is going to take peoples and turn them into a nation. And the way he's going to do that is he's giving them a law, a constitution, a worship system, a religious system, and some kind of governmental system. All of those things are going to take place in the 11 months and 6 days that they are at Mount Sinai. So from Exodus chapter 19 to Numbers chapter 10, the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, Numbers chapter 10 are all spent at Mount Sinai as God is turning this into a nation. And what happens here is the beginning, and the Ten Commandments serves as kind of the signal event. Now, even talking about Ten Commandments in our society and culture is kind of counter the movement of where we are. We're a relativistic society. We're a do-your-own-thing, postmodern society where there are no standards or rules. I was struck by the comments of one well-known writer related to the Anthony Weiner activities of this past week, as he has finally stepped down, resigned from being a congressman because of the things that he was doing. And this writer, evaluating all of that, talked about how it had been vastly overplayed, how what was going on was, as he called it, only virtual reality. And it was, in fact, a vital human experience called play. That's what it was all about. Which probably was not the way Anthony Weiner's wife felt about what was going on, or the women who were receiving some of these things. And then he goes on to say, and I quote, "Morality is about what human beings can reasonably expect to achieve." Now, to the extent that he's speaking for far more than himself, he's really saying why the Ten Commandments are not where we may be happy with 10 suggestions, but not 10 commandments. And yet the reality is that is how God comes to his people. So let me notice some things about this. Let me talk about the context in which this is given and a large picture. We'll briefly kind of sketch through it and then want to talk about how it applies to our lives. So three things about the context. The first is that the law now is being given by God to his redeemed people as a gift. So the covenant is God's good gift to his redeemed people, Israel. The word covenant is a big word in terms of what's going on here. chapter 19, he said, if you keep my covenant. In chapter 20, verses 22 to the end of chapter 23, we have what's called the book of the covenant. And then in chapter 24, we will have a ceremony in which the covenant is established. So all of this comes under the word covenant. Now, the striking thing is this. There is no other place in ancient religion anywhere where the thought is that a god or God had made a covenant with a particular people. This is utterly unique to the nation of Israel. This is something that they believed that God had done, and God himself had done, entering into human history to set apart one nation from all the others and entering into a covenant with them. So we need to recognize, first of all, that the covenant is made to Israel. This is a special commitment God is making to this nation. For example, let's go back and just notice it. Notice in chapter 19, verse 5, when God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And the next verse, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But in verse 2 of chapter 20, he begins by saying, I am Yahweh your God. I am already your God. I am already in a relationship with you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the house of slavery. I am the God who's called you into a relationship to myself, and you are uniquely my people. Keep your finger there and turn with me to chapter 34 and verse 27, which is the concluding part of the covenant. And the covenant goes in this pattern, that there's the initial covenant, and then there's the breaking and violation of the covenant when they make the golden calf, and then there's the reestablishing of the covenant. And so in chapter 34, we're at that stage where it was smashed, and now it's been put in order again. Chapter 34, verse 27, Yahweh said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you, Moses, as the mediator, and with Israel. So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So God is entering into a special relationship with the nation of Israel. This becomes very important because the Ten Commandments and the other things that fall around them were not given as a universal code to all people. They were given to the people whom God had delivered from the land of Egypt. They were part of a covenant that he had made. So this is not just a general law. This is not something that is for all people. This is for God's people whom he has delivered and called into a relationship with himself. Now, there are universal principles that underlie this code, but it is specifically made to Israel. It is their covenant before God, and it becomes important that we understand it. We understand that there are nations and national codes and constitutions, that the law of the United States is different from the law of Canada to the north, the law of Mexico to the south. We know that's how this is God now establishing his covenant, his system of government with the nation of Israel. Related to that is they are already a redeemed people. He is not giving it to them so that they will become his people. This is not their way of salvation. This is not their way of coming in. I am Yahweh your God. I redeemed you. I brought you out. You are my people. The law was not given as a means of salvation. It was given as a pathway to blessing. Listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them, that you may fear the Lord your God. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them so that it may go well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly. Verse 18 of chapter 6, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land, Verse 24 of Deuteronomy 6. The Lord commands us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Why did God give the law to Israel? So that he might bless them, not so that he might save them. The law was never given as the means of salvation. It was given as the means of blessing. Now, in the course of time, Judaism altered that, and the law became a merit system to earn favor with God and to earn a right standing with God. But that was not why God gave it. So the law is a gift of God to his redeemed people so they may be in the place of blessing. And if they obey, they will know blessing. If they do not obey, they will know his judgments and his curses. That is the way the covenant works. The second thing I want you to notice is that the Ten Commandments form the core, the central values of the covenant. Now, there's far more to the covenant. There's the Ten Commandments. There is the book of the covenant, laws that talk about different parts of Israel's life. There will be, and we'll talk about this next week, a religious system established that's part of the covenant as well, related to the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And then there is a governmental structure, so you have a civil, you have a social, you have a religious aspect to this. But the law is a unity, but at its core are the Ten Commandments. Now, they're set apart in three ways. First of all, they were spoken from the mouth of God. Here in Exodus chapter 20, remarkable as it seems, God himself speaks from Mount Sinai to the entire nation. And it terrifies them. But the point is, they hear this. They have no doubt about what God wants because the words of the Ten Commandments are spoken to the nation by God himself. And Moses will say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what other nation has heard God speaking out of the fire? Secondly, the words of the Ten Commandments are and will be a little bit later in the book of Exodus, written by the finger of God on two stone tablets. So they are spoken by the voice of God. They are written by, the biblical language is the finger of God. God doesn't have a finger. He doesn't have a body in a normal way, but it's a way of communicating to us. God caused the words to be written on stone tablets. Now, we'll see when we get to chapter 32, that when the people fall into judgment, that violates the tablet. Moses smashes that. Then God gives him another set that Moses writes out the second time. The Ten Commandments are spoken by the voice of God, written by the finger of God, and placed in the presence of God. In the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, where only the high priest could go once a year, the two stone tablets were placed to set them apart as the special covenant core of what God was doing. Now, that reminds us of something that's very important, and that is that God comes calling for the obedience of his people. Obedience is not the same thing as legalism. Legalism is doing what we do to earn merit with God or believing we have favor with God. Obedience is an expression of gratitude to God. But a fundamental biblical principle is the redeeming God is a requiring God. That's true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. It isn't God save me, I can do whatever I want. It is I've been bought with a price. I'm to glorify and honor God by obeying him as I live my life. Third thing I want you to notice is this, that the law, and especially the Ten Commandments, are an expression of the character of God. That the law is not an arbitrary set of things that God picked out of nowhere. But the Ten Commandments tell us something about the nature and character of God from which they come. All laws are like that. They tell us about a people. They tell us about their values. They tell us about their priorities. God is talking about who he is as he gives the law. So let's just take a quick run through and say, well, what would we learn about God if all we had was the Ten Commandments? So let's notice, first of all, in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, we would know that God is a speaking God. And God spoke all these words. Now, don't miss the importance of this. In chapter 19, you remember God came down on Mount Sinai, and it was this sound and light spectacular, thunders and lightnings and trumpets and quaking of the earth and all of that. And God doesn't, in effect, draw back and say, "See how powerful I am? Figure it out on your own." That's the path of mysticism. Mysticism says we have this major experience of God, and then we try as hard as we can to figure out what the mysterious God is like. But the God of Scripture is not only the God who manifests himself in great and amazing acts, but who speaks, who communicates in words to his people, and supremely, of course, in the biblical revelation, the Word became flesh, the Lord Jesus, as the Word of God. He is the speaking God. He is the personal God. I am Yahweh, personal name, not generic, I am God. I am Yahweh, the one who brings things into being, your God. I'm a God who's personal. I'm not an abstract force. I'm not an abstract power. I am Yahweh who reaches out and brings people to himself. I am Yahweh, your God, a God who enters into relationship with weak and sinful human beings. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who delivered you from the house. I'm a God who redeems. I'm a God who acts in history. I'm a God who delivers people in their brokenness and in their need. At the same time, I am God alone. You shall have no other God before me. I am exclusive, unrivaled, unique. I am also a holy and righteous God. I am, as it says, a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Now, that needs a lot of unpacking in different ways, but at a minimum, it reminds us that God is zealous for the people into whom he's entered into a relationship. He is zealous for their loyalty and their faithfulness, and he will not countenance unfaithfulness and disobedience. At the same time, the very next verse says he is also a God of incredible grace. He's a God of compassion whose grace extends beyond the 3 and 4 generations to the 1,000th generation of those who love him and serve him. Later on, it says that he's a God who does not allow himself to be disrespected, that even the way I use his name matters to him, and he will not allow himself to be trivialized or marginalized or shunted by the side or used as a means of just expressing my anger as I take his name in vain. Text also tells me he's a powerful God. He is the God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in it, the powerful creating God. And he is the God who, as it says, is the promise-keeping God, the God who is going to give a land to the people to whom he'd promised the land. One of the things that we need to recognize as we think about the Old Testament is what it's teaching us about the nature and character of God himself. He isn't as we imagine him to be. He is as he reveals himself to be. So let's move from that and let's look at the covenant itself, the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he said there's a second command like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And as you take that insight of the Lord Jesus, love God, love your neighbor, you begin to see, well, that's how the Ten Commandments work. The first four are about loving God. And the second six are about loving people in the way that God calls us to love people. So the Ten Commandments come to us with a statement about God himself, that you shall recognize you love by God by recognizing he is unrivaled and unique. There is no other place you bow the knee. God alone is God. And you worship him only on his terms. You cannot worship the true God in a false way, by idolatry, or by the product of your imagination. And the name of God and everything related to God is to be treated with utmost respect, so that I do not even use his name lightly in certain cases. And then even the way I value my time comes under the direction of God. For Israel, it meant that is a sign of the covenant that God had established, that every seventh day was to be set apart as a reminder of the nature and work of the God into whose relationship they'd come by covenant. The second six shift. So we're told, first of all, value family. Honor your father and mother. Value life. Protect it. Don't take life cheaply. You shall not murder. Value your sexual being and your marriages. Be faithful to the covenant you've made. Do not commit adultery. Private property is a right that God has given. You shall not steal. Be authentic and do not manipulate or abuse people. Do not bear false witness. Don't use the justice system as a way of attacking people, and speak truth in your relationships. And then the tenth one drives in a whole different direction and says, and guard your heart. Guard your heart. There's so many things that you can set your heart on, but don't covet. Whether it's your neighbor's wife, his lifestyle, his house, anything related to that. Now, because it is the day it is, let's just take number five for a minute. Honor your father and mother. It's interesting that that's the one that's placed now first in order. Even before life, honor your father and mother. Family. Family matters. Your parents matter. Your children matter. And they're be treated with dignity and respect. Talking about upstream issues. If we do not have a value of families, the priority of families, if number 10, because we're coveting other things, causes us to desert our families, we have violated the covenant in a most profound way. And if you think of the tension between number 10, or not the tension, but the reality, number 10, don't covet your neighbor's wife. So why do we break marriages? Because sexual impurity is in our heart. Why do we break marriages? Because we pay attention to other things we covet. Honor your father and mother. Keep that family structure first. Honor. And that word honor is a word that means give value to, give weight to, give importance to. It's a word that's often translated to glory. It's the word to glorify God. Here it's glorify. Honor your father and your mother. For children, it's a word that calls to obedience, to submission. In a society that pushes away from parents and strips from parents rights that they have given by God, it is a battle in our culture. But children are called to obey their parents. Parents, on the other hand, are called not to irritate their children, not to provoke them to anger, to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. All of those things need to be said and filled out in ways that I can't say it because of time this morning. But the other side is that even as an adult, I'm called to honor my father and my mother. To the point where Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy, that if you have elderly parents and you're not caring for them, you've denied the faith. You're worse than a pagan. Those are strong words, aren't they? So that I have a responsibility to honor. I remember hearing this as a younger man when we were living away from my parents, and my professor who I'd studied Hebrew under, I invited him to come to our church, and he talked on this, and he talked about how this meant to honor. And I remember saying, you know what? I value my father and my mother. But after that particular talk, I said, I know what I'm going to do. Here's a very practical thing I'm going to do. I'm going to honor my parents that every Sunday night, and this is when long distance costs something, I'm going to make sure I call them every time. We were pinching pennies, but I said, that Honoring means I know they want to hear how things are doing. So every Sunday night, without fail, for the next 20 years of my life, I was on the phone every Sunday night because they had a right to hear. That was a way in which, a small thing, but it was a way in which I was seeking to honor my father and mother to the glory of God. And when my father died, my mother preceded him in death, I had this strangest feeling on Sunday night. I would come home from preaching on Sunday night, and then I'd wander around the house thinking, I'm supposed to be doing something. What am I supposed to be doing here? But listen, I'm not telling that story about me. I'm telling that story about some of you who have parents who you are called by God to honor. What does that look like? Now, I also, and I wish I had time here, but I don't, there are dishonorable parents. There are parents who are the hardest thing in the world because they have failed you so deeply. And I'm not trying to put guilt on you for finding it hard to honor dishonorable parents. You need to prayerfully ask, Lord, how does this fit in my life? But pray about it at least. And seek for the wisdom of God and maybe some counsel from some others. But you'll notice that this is a command with a promise attached. If you do this, if you're honoring, and if your marriages and families are strong, then there'll be a promise. You'll live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That is, I will not need to move in judgment and punishment. And it was at the course of where families failed that Israel failed. And one of the highest callings of God for us as a church is to build strong families and strong marriages. I wish I had time to belabor that more, but let's just notice some things. So how does the law fit in our lives as Christians? What is it intended to do? Well, first of all, it is intended to show us the character of God. When I read the Old Testament, the first thing I need to ask is, what is this teaching me about who God is, what his values are, what his priorities are, what his concerns are? And when I begin to realize I don't take seriously the things that he seemed to take seriously, I need then to ask the question of, who needs to do the adjusting? See, our culture, for example, considers things like idolatry a trivial thing. But God doesn't. So what adjustments do we need to make there? Or even in our speech, some of us are very easy in our speech, even use God's name as a filler. Now, who needs to adjust? What does God? So the law reveals the character of God. The law reveals also our sin, the nature of sin, and our own sinfulness. God gave us the law as a straight edge to put alongside our life, as a means of showing those things in our life that are out of bounds, that are out of the will of God. The Lord Jesus, of course, came along and deepened it. He said, yeah, I know the law says you shall not murder, but what about the hate in your heart that precedes that? The law said you shall not commit adultery, but virtual adultery, whether it's in your own mind by lust or on a screen on your television and you're watching pornography, is outside of the bounds of God. It is sin. And so the law comes and then presses me. Paul said, I was doing fine until I got to that 10th one, you shall not covet. It killed me. So the law has a way of defining sin. It also arouses sin. In other words, well, I was speaking up in Seattle, Tacoma, was staying at a motel near their indoor stadium there, and got in the motel and got in an elevator, and it had a sign on it. I've never been in a motel elevator or any elevator that had a sign that said, do not jump in elevator. And I didn't understand why it said that. Somebody said, well, this was not a high-speed elevator. This was slower than a freight elevator. So I got on. I've never thought about jumping in an elevator before. But I jumped. Every time I got on that sucker, I jumped. The law aroused sin in my life. It showed that there's a rebellion that is underneath, and that's the way sometimes law... See, the law exposes sin, but it can't prevent sin. The law reveals guilt, but it can't remove guilt. That's why the third thing is necessary. The law is our teacher to bring us to Christ. It reveals the character of God. It reveals my character and my sinfulness. And it ultimately shows that I need a Savior. Even the law said that. Okay, here are the Ten Commandments. But listen, here's the whole sacrifice thing, because you aren't going to live the way. So you better get some animals you can bring for sacrifices. Because the law reveals my sin, but it can't deal with my sin. So God has to provide another way. And that way ultimately is Christ. So the Lord Jesus obeyed all of the requirements of the law, lived a perfectly obedient life under the law of God, and then gave himself as the one sinless human who's ever lived to be the one who takes our place. And he ends the rule of the law over us. And he brings us into the new covenant that we celebrate when we come to the table. So that's the fourth thing I need to recognize with you, that as Christians, we are not under the administration of the law, but we are under the instruction of the law. What do I mean? Well, as a Christian, I'm not under the law of Moses, that code of laws. I'm under an entirely different administration. I can't go, for example, to Great Britain and rent a car and drive on the right-hand side of the road, and when a bobby pulls me over, say... I'm an American. I'm a Canadian. I've got a California driver's license. We drive on the right-hand side of the road. He'd say, it's irrelevant. You're not under the law of the United States. You're under the law of Great Britain. We begin to recognize that in human terms, and we recognize that Christ ended the law. Christians are not under the law as a code. But just like you go to the United States, or you go to Great Britain, or you go to Canada, and there are laws that are going to be the same, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament as something that Christians live under. Others of the things we read and we ask, what is God saying by that? So when I, if we had a garden, I don't, but if we had a garden, and I read the Old Testament, it says, you pick through your garden, but you're not to do the corners. You're to leave that for the poor. Is that the way I'm to garden in my backyard? No, I'm not required to obey that law. But what is the law saying? It says, make margin in your life, not to consume everything, but make sure you've got something you give to the poor. So if you're not giving to the poor, if there's no provision for the poor in your life, if you're consuming everything you have on yourself, you are living in a way totally contrary to the will of God. He's not saying that you have to obey the method of the Old Testament, but that you have to obey the spirit and the desire and heart of God. And there's all kinds of laws that have that pattern in it that tell us that. But we as Christians are called to something different. We're called to the new covenant. Not a covenant instituted by God's power on Mount Sinai, but a covenant instituted by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross on Mount Calvary. Not a covenant that made people fear and move away. But Jesus himself speaks of his body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the temple of God, in which salvation is provided so people can enter the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews talks about us drawing near with confidence of entering inside the holiest place through what Christ has done for us. So that the old covenant spoke of distance from a holy God. But the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, brings us into God's presence. And when we come to the table, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the reality that he gave his body